for years, my office was right there where Kelly's is, and I would just sit there before the service and just listen to the noise. I just always enjoyed that. Well, but we should probably ought to get going. And then if there's time, we can visit. Acts chapter 4 is where we are going to turn our attention this morning. First, our verse. Acts chapter number 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Father, always we pray that we would be good servants of the word and good stewards of your word, and that we would be good students, that we would understand your word. We pray for your help on the life of our church and of all your people, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing on with our kind of with our history of religious influences in America, and I'm going to take 2 weeks and talk to us about today's topic. Today I want to just kind of talk to us a little bit about the history and some of the personalities and a little bit of the legacy. And next week we will turn our attention more to the theology that drives this. What I'm talking about has gone historically by many names. It began in England, and so the English refer to it as Keswick, which is K-E-S-W-I-C-K. And it got that name because that was the site of annual meetings that were held around this very subject, this very theme, beginning in 1875. When it came to America, it is known by a variety of names. Some people called it the Victorious Life. Some people called it the Deeper Life Movement. Others called it the Higher Life Movement. But I will probably mostly refer to it as the Keswick Movement. And that's just kind of how I think of it. And that will be the way that I primarily refer to it. I get asked about sources. My primary source of information, it is a truly valuable resource, is a journal article written by a man by the name of Andrew Nocelli. And Andrew Nocelli did his doctoral dissertation on the Keswick movement. So I'm just going to give you all the references. I don't know if you can access them online. I subscribe to a journal service, so I have access to them. But this was from a 2008 article published in the Detroit Baptist Seminary Journal, DBSJ 13:1, fall 2008. And it is a very well-written, very detailed, far more detailed than I'm going to address in Sunday school on this movement. But we are all, to one extent or another, I guess I would put it this way, right? Some things we cannot, you know, we live with the legacy of many movements. We can't always put our finger on who did what. You know, Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, July 8, 1741. There's a lingering legacy to that, but we don't necessarily identify ourselves with it every day. But you live, knowingly or unknowingly, with some of the legacy and the history of the Keswick movement. It is embedded in some of the songs that we sing. It is embedded in some of the language that we use. It is embedded in the way we think sometimes about Christianity. And so, so anyway. Oh, and I didn't give you the name of the article. I told you about Andrew Nocelli's article. Here's the name of the article that he wrote: Keswick Theology, a survey and analysis of the doctrine of sanctification in the early Keswick movement. So again, that's my primary source for this. When we get into the theology of it, we will look at other sources as well. Fundamentally, Keswick theology or Keswick teaching, because they didn't call it a theology; they called it a teaching. But the fundamental idea behind Keswick teaching is that sanctification is as definite and as singular of an experience as is salvation. So that they kind of exist in these two spheres, these two worlds. So its offspring, right? It is the offspring, it is the consequence of or tied to the variety of perfectionist movements that have existed in Christianity. John Wesley taught a form of perfectionism. If you're familiar at all with Arminian theology, you particularly Wesleyan theology, you're familiar with this. And Wesley was among many. He didn't believe that we could achieve Adam's pre-sin state. That's not what he meant at all. But he did believe that we could be totally free from voluntary sin. So that by choice you would never again sin. And part of Wesley's contribution to Keswick teaching is this idea that you get saved, a moment in time, an event, and then at a later time, you get sanctified, a distinctive moment in time, an event. Wesley's views were modified by a lady, a Methodist evangelist. She referred to herself. Her name is Phoebe Palmer. She lived in New York City from 1807 to 1874. And her additional contribution to the teaching is this, all right? If I can be this brazen, I know that some of you are well more versed with Keswick theology than you would have ever imagined because you went to the same place I did. And it was thoroughly imbued with Keswick theology. They just never told us what it was. But you'll start to get the note here when I give you Phoebe Palmer's contribution to Keswick teaching, is that before you can have complete sanctification, that's what Wesley taught, right? You can have complete sanctification. You'll never voluntarily sin. But before that happens, God will bring you through some crisis, and that crisis will be the event that triggers your complete sanctification. So that you'll be this kind of living along and God will bring some event, almost always a catastrophic event, that will bring you to a place of complete surrender, and then you will be completely sanctified from that point on. And that's Phoebe Palmer's contribution. It was also influenced by Charles Finney. We didn't really get into this when we talked about Finney, but Finney taught a distinct perfectionism that became known as Oberlin. Oberlin perfectionism. And to Finney, perfection was the complete dedication of our will to the Lord. And one of his close associates taught that when that happened, this was baptism with the Spirit. That this was Holy Spirit baptism. And you have now this complete and total dedication of your will to God that is accompanied by the absence of known voluntary willful sin. In 1858, a man by the name of William Boardman published a book called The Higher Christian Life. It is still in print. You can still go to Amazon and buy it if you would like it. And William Boardman's book is what led to the formation of these annual Keswick conferences that were held in England. And they lasted for a week, and they took 5 days and highlighted five distinct themes relative to complete and total sanctification. The core of Keswick theology is the complete disconnect between justification and sanctification, so that they are distinct events that happen at two different times, and just as you know that one happened, you will know that the other happened. And there will be no question about that. So, for instance, William Boardman, who wrote the book The Higher Christian Life, his testimony of experience was that he got saved at the age of 18, and he was completely sanctified at the age of 32. Here are some sayings that are clearly Keswick. I'm not saying that we mean them that way necessarily. I'm just saying that these are things that they used to describe some of the experience. Let go and let God. Right? You just got to let go and let God. Again, I'm not saying that if you've ever said that, you're Keswick. I'm saying that if you've ever said that, that is a statement that originated in Keswick teaching. Right? Just let go and let God. Just stop fighting. Just give up. They are people who talked about the second blessing. They talk about complete surrender. So that we have songs like, and again, I'm not trying to trash it. I'm just trying to identify it with a particular view of theology, with a particular way of understanding, right? It is one of the great invitation hymns. I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. And that comes out of that teaching that our sanctity, and this is the theological rub, folks, right? Whether we like theology or not, whether we think we're interested in theology or not, right? Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what the Bible is talking about? They are very big on being filled with the Spirit. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5, because this, of course, is the passage. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 18. You know the passage. You know the passage. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Particularly, but not exclusively, if you are informed by Keswick theology, you will treat Ephesians 5:18 as if the Spirit is what is filling you, as if you are filled with Him as a person. And one of the reasons that I read Acts 4:31 is that is one of those verses that is used to defend the idea of complete sanctification. Right? When they had prayed, they were all filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. Now, without getting all into the grammar, folks, a very superficial reading of Ephesians 5:18 will lead you to believe that the Holy Spirit of God in some kind of substance form is how Paul is talking about Ephesians 5:18. That he himself, as a substance, will have. The Greek grammar does not really permit that, but even easier than dealing with the Greek grammar than we are not, is the corollary passage in the book of Colossians. And so turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And I think, folks, if you will look back at Ephesians or at Acts 4:31, and you'll note the consequence that, right, what we're talking about here is not really the right, and you know, it's not really as if the Spirit of God is some kind of measurable substance. Okay, and I'm just doing this for illustration purposes. As if when a person gets saved, they have 5 pounds of the Holy Spirit. But they have 95 pounds of flesh. And then when they get completely sanctified, the ratio reverses. And it's 95 pounds of Holy Spirit and 5 pounds of flesh. Now, there, part of the issue with Keswick theology is its tremendous appeal. Okay, as if instantaneously, In a moment of surrender or crisis, you could just invert that. That's not really what the passages are arguing. And that's not really what the doctrines of the New Testament are teaching. So let's go back, right? William Boardman taught that he had been sanctified at the age of 32. Right? And so you have these, Acts 4:31, these crisis moments of surrender, and these crisis moments of filling. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They spake the word of God with boldness. And in Keswick teaching, right, we then begin to argue that Acts 4:31 is normative for every believer. Right? So the question is not, did that happen to the apostles? The sermon is, did that happen to you? Has that happened to you? Have you had that kind of experience? And again, and I will mention this next week because I wrote it specifically in my notes, but those of you that grew up kind of in the world of Christianity that I did, know that we experienced no small anguish of spirit over whether or not we had experienced that kind of moment. And it was not an insignificant thing for us to be confronted with and plagued by doubts about, have I been filled with the Spirit? Is Acts 4:31 operative for me? So let me just mention some of the people who are identified with the moment. We may have different levels of familiarity with them. One of the biggest ones was F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer, he lived 1847 to 1929. He was an Englishman. He was a Baptist pastor in England. But he was instrumental in bringing Keswick teaching to the United States. And he spoke at the Keswick Conference 26 times. And there are lots of books that you can still get by F.B. Meyer. And I'm not suggesting that they're terrible books. I'm just, right, just like I would say to you about many people, right? Right? These are good books, right? They're a good person. Here's this disclaimer about them, right? Here's what you need to know about them. And so this would be something to know. J. Hudson Taylor. J. Hudson Taylor, one of the most famous missionaries in world history, founded the China Inland Mission, tremendously influential. Now, J. Hudson Taylor was relatively moderate, and as you can imagine, and I'm not really getting into this, right, just like any kind of movement, folks, right, or any kind of ism, if you want, right, people are going to embrace it in varying degrees, right? I don't care what the ism is, right? I mean, let's just race to the two biggest isms that we might know, Calvinism and Arminianism. There are varying degrees that people hold to any of those positions, right? There really isn't, in spite of whatever the critics might say. There is rarely a uniformity all the way across the board. Certainly people are going to fall into clumps of where they would believe, but to say, well, he's a Calvinist, just really doesn't, or he's an Arminian, just really doesn't cover all the territory because there are shades of meaning. And that's true when it comes to Christian perfectionism. And so J. Hudson Taylor would fall into that movement, but he was not as extreme as others in that movement. Missionary to China, founder of China Inland Mission. And one of the things worthy of note, by the way, about J. Hudson Taylor is that J. Hudson Taylor embraced what was in his day a radical missionary position. And that was, he went to China and dressed and acted like a Chinaman rather than going to China and trying to bring Western culture to China as part of his evangelization mission. It was really radical thinking in his day. Frances Havergal, 1836 to 1879, she is the poet of the movement. And we have a number of songs in our songbook written by Ms. Havergal. Right, she wrote a lot of music, but right, I mean, you can. I just selected these because you can kind of hear the echo of the teaching in the title, "Take My Life," which is a great song. "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. I gave my life for Thee. What hast Thou given for me? Who is on the Lord's side?" another man who was not personally an advocate of the position, but he was sympathetic to the position, was D.L. Moody. And of course, if you're familiar at all with the life of D.L. Moody, he had his own testimony about the time when he was walking down the street and the Spirit of God came upon him and drove him off to a private room where he just experienced the filling of the Spirit of God. And again, right? The question becomes, part of the question becomes, is that supposed to be the norm for everybody? Is there something wrong with you if you've had no such experience? And then after the movement, right, 1875 was the first Keswick Conference, and they lasted for many years. Just as there were influences upon Keswick theology, there were movements that came out of Keswick theology. One of the most enduring is a position held by Lewis Berry Schaeffer. And Lewis Berry Schaeffer was the founder and the head, or at least the head, of Dallas Theological Seminary, which is was a stalwart conservative theological seminary. But it was Lewis Berry Schaeffer who, building upon this idea, or coming out of this idea of Keswick teaching, began to teach that there are actually three categories of people. And he gets this out of 1 Corinthians 3. So that, right, you have lost people, which Paul calls natural, in 1 Corinthians, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Right? He's just a man of the world. He's just a man of nature, a man of the earth. And then there are spiritual people, and spiritual people are those who are consecrated people. And then there are Christians who are not consecrated, and they're carnal people. And so when Paul said to the Corinthians, "Are you not carnal?" he was actually establishing a third category of Christian, or a second category of Christian, three categories of people: lost people, spiritual people, and carnal believers. And folks, there's just a ton of people. There's a ton of people who, if they would not teach a Sunday school lesson that goes, "I believe that there's a category of carnal Christian," they talk like there is. Like there's this whole category of people who are genuinely saved and live like lost people. And so then you get a whole new host of theological dimension that you need to bring to this. So you get all kinds of rededication all kinds of emphasis upon backsliding. Because we have these carnal Christians, and they're saved, but they're not really consecrated. And again, you know, the burning question is not, can saved people look like lost people, but is the Bible actually teaching that there are these two classes of Christians? And which one would you be? And I'm not trying to ridicule you. If I gave everybody a two-question survey today, what are you? Are you a carnal Christian or a consecrated Christian? Are you carnal or spiritual? Which one are you? Go ahead, put it down on a piece of paper. Put your name at the top of the paper. Tell me which one you are. It gets a little dicey. Charles Ryrie, whose books and his theology books are well worth the read. But Ryrie taught a limited form of it, believing that there is a one-time, never needs to be repeated moment of consecration for every believer. So that whatever happens, happens, and you just come to a one-time point of surrender. John Walvoord contributed to it. Walvoord taught, right? And if you remember, because this was probably 30 years ago that it really raged in Christianity, but Walvoord taught that you must trust Christ as Lord. And so we had this gargantuan lordship salvation controversy, right? That it's not enough to trust Jesus as Savior, but you have to trust Jesus as Lord. Another influential person in this is A.B. Simpson. We are going to be done very early today, so unless you have questions, I hope there are leftover donuts. Or does your sanctification impeded by donuts? A.B. Simpson, who founded the Christian Missionary Alliance, he taught that Jesus was Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. And I don't know that they do so much anymore, but the CMA, in addition to having a limited form of higher life teaching, believed in divine healing. As a regular occurrence, that this is what should happen. So, all right. So, just a couple of things in closing. And again, next week we're gonna try and do is work our way through one of the major passages from which this is developed, Romans 7, and into Romans chapter 8. But just a couple of things about it, right? Because I would not knowingly, consciously, willfully, deliberately teach you this kind of teaching. We all ought to be consecrated. We are all in the process of being sanctified. But I would not teach you this kind of crisis-oriented, instantaneous promise of victory over your flesh. We've had people in the church who very much believe it. We had a very good man, but he and I were just completely incompatible on this, and he did not remain, because we were just at loggerheads over this kind of thing that, right, we just pray through. That was one of the old expressions, right? You just pray through till the victory comes. Till the crisis is reached and the victory comes. Nevertheless, it is a position that is held by devout Orthodox people. Right? We're not talking about the kind of heresy that denies Christ or denies the deity of Christ or denies the sinfulness of man or any of those or the inspiration of scriptures. It is not at all in that realm, and it is not at all in that world. It has no fault with salvation, no fault with the scriptures. It views certain scriptures differently than I think they're intended to be viewed. Which leads me to the second observation about it, It is very devotional and it is very appealing. What sincere Christian, folks, would not long to live free from their sin? I mean, wouldn't it be good if we were just never envious again? Or never bitter in spirit, or never critical? Wouldn't it be good if we never had another doubt about the Lord's faithfulness or his promises? Wouldn't it be worth like an all-night prayer meeting if the end of that all-night prayer meeting was that very effect or that very accomplishment? So it is very deeply anchored in a devotion and a desire and an appeal for a pure life. And this is one of the reasons that it is called higher life, deeper life, victorious life. Right? It is life above the things that we fight on a daily basis. Which means the Bible questions are, is that a prospect that God is holding out to us? Am I wrong or are they wrong? And I do want to just let me ask you, if you would, to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, to a passage that we just dealt with, although I didn't really talk about this. And I made mention this, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's just start in verse number 16. Nevertheless, when it, which is the human heart, if you look at verse 15, that's what Paul's talking about there, the heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away, which I would understand to be the moment of salvation. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. And I pointed out to you that the Greek verb there implies we are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I would take the position that does not lend itself to what higher life teaching is teaching, that in an instant, it may be a long agonizing process to get to that instant, but in an instant, you'll be victorious. You will be victorious. But again, we're going to deal with Romans 7 next week, and Romans 7 is one of those greatly debated passages because people view Paul as arguing a pre-consecrated condition versus a post-consecrated condition. And we'll talk about that. So a couple of questions that really are fundamental to understanding the issue. Number one, is sanctification a separate event from salvation in the distinctive experiential sense? You know, I made the comment, folks, and when we talk about all the parts of Christianity, and I only dealt with a couple of them, right? We dealt with, right, regeneration, justification, right? Those are things that happen to us the moment we get saved that do not happen again. You're justified once, you're saved, salvation is eternal. Sanctification is the lifelong condition of the Christian. It is a lifelong experience. But again, in Keswick teaching, not necessarily so. So is sanctification a distinct, separate event? And I'm going to qualify it this way, in an experiential sense of the word. Just like you know, right? You know when you called upon the Lord. I'm not saying that you felt anything. I'm not saying that the sky turned a different color. I'm just saying, you know, somebody told you about Christ. You asked Christ into your heart. That's when it happened. You know that. Okay. Do you know that about your sanctification? Do you have the equivalent of a date, time, and event? Yes, sir.
So do you believe in positional sanctification and progressive sanctification?
I believe in them both. Right? Romans 8 teaches positional sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to them that are sanctified in Christ. So we are set apart.
And then you believe in progressive sanctification.
I believe in progressive sanctification, yes. But of course, built into progressive sanctification is the lifelong struggle. Right? The lifelong fight. And that's really the question. Can you have such a victory that in effect the fight goes away? So
it sounded like you were saying that most of those people that were advocating that you have a one-time experience, it sounds like they're also acknowledging that you can fluctuate back. If there's an emphasis on rededication and backsliding, that they're admitting that, you know, just because you got there doesn't mean you stay there.
I'm sorry, let me clarify that. The emphasis on backsliding and rededication is more closely associated with Lewis Berry Schaefer's idea of two kinds of Christians, more than the higher life people would be, because they believe that when that victory comes...
You don't go back, they believe that?
I haven't come across any that talk extensively about going back. That's part of the appeal and the ambition, right? Is that once you achieve it, like salvation, it's done.
Yeah, like Ryrie's position, you would think that he would know that he was going to be there, even if they got there.
Now, I'm just talking off the top of my head here, right? So, I mean, I haven't really thought through this, but couldn't we say that for many of us, there have been, and I don't know that I would think of it in terms of the totality of Christianity, but wouldn't it be true that in the course of our Christian lives, there are things that the Lord asks of us that we can test, that at some point in time, hopefully, we surrender to the Lord?
Right?
Man, I don't... You know, I mean, I guess I wouldn't take exception to that. I mean, I think those...
No, I don't take exception to that. You know, Philippians 3:10-14, Paul has argued that he's pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. But in the previous verse, he says he counts himself not to have already attained.
Right.
I think it seems clear that Paul's position would be there was always still room for improvement. Now, maybe in the life of somebody like Enoch, maybe he got there. He walked with God. God took him. Maybe he got to a point that most people would like to get to and never will. You know,
right.
To answer the question, you know, can you get there? Well, maybe Enoch got there. I don't know.
Well, I guess that's part of can you get there? We can get there more, like you say, right? But there's... You know, it just seems to me that Paul is teaching, the New Testament teaching, the flesh never goes away. Right? Paul is very clear in Romans 8 that the flesh cannot be brought into subjection.
And maybe it was God's mercy why he took Enoch. He got there and Paul knew he'd go back. God knew he'd go back.
So I could very...
Before he could.
Yeah, I don't know. Well, you know, again... It all kind of fits in some degree of tension because I'm just always staggered that Paul gets to the end of his life and goes, I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. And I just go, I just could never see myself saying anything like that. Never. But Paul did. So, yes, sir. Speaking of Paul. I have not read that it is tied to the German Pietistic movement, but I'm sure it's going to have some connection to it, right? All of these kinds of things flow out of a sincere desire to be more consecrated and more devoted. I I probably shouldn't say this, but I'm going to, my own cynical caveat. I think some people took advantage of their alleged experience to elevate themselves, right? I mean, any good Bible doctrine in the hands of a wicked person can be corrupted, right? So, I mean, I think there are people who went, look, I had this experience. What's wrong with you that you didn't have it? Don't you wish you could be like me? But I don't think that was the sentiment of the vast majority of people that taught it. But, you know, you guys got internets. You can go find all this stuff. I think it's right on the Wikipedia page. You look up William Boardman, or you look up the Higher Life Movement. And one of his good friends and one of his major allies and one of his fellow teachers of total consecration and abstinence from sin was embroiled in his own scandal. Now, exactly, right, this was the late 1800s, exactly what it was that he had done wrong, but he was accused of some impropriety with a woman. Exactly the nature of it was never revealed. But he very quickly passed off the scene. So, right, these, you know, I'm just going to come back to this, folks. I think you're on pretty safe ground to never trust your flesh. And it is not going away. And it is always willing to find an opportunity. Paul talks about an occasion that our flesh is always willing to find an opportunity to do what is wrong. And I don't know that anything in the scripture ever teaches that you're going to have such victory over that you need not worry about it any longer. So anyway, again, next week we'll do a little more, you know, because I try always to let people in these kind of positions speak for themselves. So I'll present some of what they say, and then we'll look at some verses in Romans 7 and see if it lines up. Okay, you got 2 minutes.